The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio.
What exactly is he doing? The BBC has a breakdown on what exactly the Emergencies Act allows. The law grants Trudeau's government extraordinary powers for 30 days, including the power to prohibit public assembly, travel, and the use of specific property. You can prohibit all public assembly under the Emergencies Act? Based on the fact you don't like these protesters? Again, you'll remember that in June 2020, Justin Trudeau literally took a knee at a BLM rally in the middle of the pandemic.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That is such a great point, isn't it? Whatever happened to peaceful, civil, disobedience? And do you really have to go in and drop the hammer on these people? The other way to approach it? Trudeau, I think, he won his election by a very slim majority. And I'd love to know what his poll numbers are. I should probably check that out. If you're not familiar with him, he's the Canadian Prime Minister. And he invoked, as you heard in that clip, something called the Emergency Act to try and deal with the Freedom Convoy. And it's not clear, it's not really clear at all what he had in mind to ultimately do. Fortunately, he has not called in the military. But he's certainly doing, things that by all appearances, it looks tyrannical. It really does. As I sit back and I'm observing how this story has been unfolding, and we've talked to truckers and we understand the frustration of the people. We understand the position of the government, but the government has this list, and this is where I have a problem. They have a list of all the people who've donated money to Give, Send, Go. Now, you remember we talked about this before, GoFundMe sent money. They stopped that. GoFundMe wasn't going to give the money back. He had 2 weeks to try to get it. Otherwise, they were going to keep it. It was crazy. They lost a lot of credibility. They showed their very liberal ideological side with this particular protest. So this Christian website, Give, Send, Go, rose. They had $9 million plus dollars. I mean, it was crazy. And now I am learning that the government of Canada has the list of all the people who donated money, has their names. There is speculation. The theory behind this, well, how did they get that, right? The speculation is that hackers got that information. And who are the hackers? The theory is none other than the Canadian Secret Service. So that information that the government has as a result, now they're able to freeze the assets of any Canadian who donated money to the truckers. Is that not insane? Somebody says, I'll give $50. I'll give $100. I'll give $25 to the truckers. I'll buy some gas or I'll do whatever. Now the government has the ability to freeze the assets of those individuals. Even if you gave $1, your assets, not the dollar, but all of your assets can be frozen. It can also be done to any American who might have property in Canada. So if you own property on the other side of the border, you should pay attention to that. That means those donors, I was having a discussion with somebody about this earlier today. In theory, if your assets are frozen, your debit card, your credit card, whatever, you can't buy groceries, prescriptions, gas, you can't pay your mortgage, your rent. On top of that, the government has told tow truck owners, and here's the real stinger for me, right? Government's come out and they said to these tow truck owners, these private business owners who have their own trucks, that if you don't tow these big rigs away, right? I try to get that word out. Big rugs are easier to tow than rigs. If you don't tow these big trucks away, it's an easier word for me to get out. You're going to lose your license to do business. What? That's like going to a painter and saying, if you're not going to paint this wall, you're going to lose your business license. It's like, what? You're telling a tow truck, right? A tow truck owner doesn't have to tow if he doesn't want to tow, right? He can decide who he wants to tow and who he doesn't, The government's now saying to them, you don't tow, you lose your license to do business. And to make matters worse, Trudeau put his foot in his mouth. He was speaking at the House of Commons yesterday. I don't know if you saw this or not. I want to share this with you. You have to listen to the exchange. Now, keep in mind that the woman asking the question was a woman named Melissa Lantzman. She's Jewish. She's actually a descendant of Holocaust survivors. And this comes in two parts. Listen to this.
Positive, optimistic, hopeful vision for public life isn't a naive dream. It could be a powerful force for change. If Canadians are to trust their government needs to trust Canadians. Those are the words of the Prime Minister in 2015. These people, very often misogynistic, racist, women haters, science deniers, the fringe. Same prime minister 6 years later as he fans the flames of an unjustified national emergency. So, Mr. Speaker, when did the prime minister lose his way? When did it happen?
You're right, honorable prime minister.
Mr. Speaker, Conservative Party members can stand with people who wave swastikas. They can stand with people who wave the Confederate flag. We will choose to stand with Canadians who deserve to be able to get to their jobs, who be able to get their lives back. These illegal protests need to stop, and they will, Mr. Speaker.
Yeah, don't you just love that? Maggie was saying, I wish our Congress worked that way. I kind of don't. I kind of like having a certain amount of time to talk, to make your case. But it is entertaining. I'll tell you what, as a citizen, to listen to that type of exchange and to listen to the energy, boy, it is something else. Lot to talk about here. Maggie, do you have one more clip of the comments or do you have the towers?
I do. One more clip. Right,
well, yeah, let's play one more. Why don't you set it up? Open your mic and set it up.
After that clip.
Well, here it goes. This is a response after the clip.
Member for Sturgeon River Parkland.
Mr. Speaker, I've never seen such shameful and dishonorable remarks coming from this prime minister. My great-grandfather flew over 30 missions over Nazi Germany. My great-great-uncle's body lies at the bottom of the English Channel. There are members of this conservative caucus who are the descendants of victims of the Holocaust. For the prime minister to accuse any colleague in this house of standing with the swastika is shameful. I'm giving the prime minister an opportunity. I'm calling on him to unreservedly apologize for this shameful remark.
The Right Honourable Prime Minister.
Mr. Speaker, Canadians deserve their freedoms back. Mr. Speaker, these illegal blockades that have continued to interfere with people's livelihoods, to interfere with people's daily lives, have...
I have to interrupt the Honourable Prime Minister, so ask everyone to calm down so we can hear the answer. The Right Honourable Prime Minister.
Yeah, it gets heated. That's for sure. I thought the prime minister should have, at that point in time, qualified what he said. He could have done that very easily. He was asked to apologize 3 times. Never did. Not once. So, and of course, Justin Trudeau, that story continues. We'll continue to follow it. I've been staying on top of it for you. It is really quite telling. A lot of Americans have supported the campaign. I'm joined right now, though, by a prominent criminal lawyer in British Columbia, as well as an appellate attorney. His name's Charles Lugosi. And he has law offices both in Canada and on the other side of the border in Michigan. And he joins us today for some perspective on what's happening there. Counselor, good afternoon. Thank you for your time.
Oh, it's a pleasure to join you.
Boy, something else, huh? A lot going on there in Canada. Let's talk about what's happening here. It's really getting the ire of a lot of people up, and that's the fact that the Prime Minister invoked the Emergency Act. Was there any justification for this, or did he go from 1 to 10? It seems kind of extreme from where I sit.
I think he went from 1 to 100, and there's no legal basis to do what he did. I mean, look, he declared under law a public order emergency. And that means an emergency that arises from threats to the security of Canada. And that threat is so serious as to be a national emergency. Now, what is a threat to the security of Canada? Well, the definition says espionage, sabotage, foreign influence activity within or relating to Canada, activities within or relating to Canada toward or in support of threat or use of acts of serious violence, activities directed towards undermining covert unlawful acts that will ultimately lead to the destruction or overthrow by violence of the constitutional government of Canada. Now, that's the definition, and the definition has a specific exclusion for lawful advocacy, protest, or dissent. Mm-hmm. And what these people did, the Freedom Convoy, is they went to Ottawa in the expectation and hope to engage in a civilized conversation with the leaders of the country. And what did they do? They were totally snubbed, and they were totally met with complete disdain by an attitude that could have provoked lesser people of lesser character, but they kept their dignity. They kept their pose. They remained peaceful. And then they pointed out that, for example, when Black Lives Matter arrived at the same location, not only did the Prime Minister come out, he knelt with them in solidarity, despite the fact he did offend many Canadians who don't agree with Black Lives Matter, that movement, what it stands for, and so on. And so you've got a situation that was created by the Prime Minister himself, who thinks he's above the law, who will not engage in peaceful discussions. And where's the threat to national security? You got hot tubs going, bouncy houses for the kids. Right. You've got, donuts and coffee given to police officers that are supposed to get rid of them. And the police chief, for his inaction and being caught between two sides, just resigned. So, like, what do you expect to do in circumstances like that? Here you have a very localized protest where it's turned into a sit-in, and we in the United States all know what sit-ins are, but they're peaceful. They're
nonviolent. Charles, let me just ask you and I agree. I think they are peaceful. It's like a party on the weekends. What about What about those Canadians? Let me just take the Prime Minister's perspective for a moment here. I don't necessarily like what he says or how liberal he is on a lot of these issues. What about those citizens who say, hey, look, the roads are blocked. I can't get to work. They're costing me my livelihood. It's affecting fellow Canadians who may not agree with, you know, the truckers' position on these mandates. What about that contingent of citizenry? Does the Prime Minister have a duty to them?
Hey, listen, I fully see the other side. There are people who are inconvenienced or are bothered by the nuisance of the sound of the truckers' horns. But we have civil laws against nuisance. And in fact, an injunction was obtained, which was obeyed by the truckers to stop sounding their horns during certain hours so people could get their sleep. And we have a civil lawsuit launched against the protesters. And there are laws in play that are balancing out the interests of the protesters and the interests of the residents. But think about this, too. For example, if you move next to a very noisy airport, you can't say, I want to shut the airport down. Or conversely, if an airplane crashes in your neighborhood and you live right next to the airport, you can't complain that you're in the middle of a crash zone, because that is something you could legitimately expect to happen one day. Now, if you're living very close to Parliament Hill, which is just like right next door to the Congress building in Capitol Hill, I mean, what do you expect? You got to expect demonstrations from time to time, because it is basically a public forum. And if you choose to live there or choose to have a business there, you assume the risk because you have chosen to be in a location where free speech and free assembly guaranteed by the Constitution is permitted in those locations.
Well, let me do this. Let's grab a couple quick calls. I know I only have you for a few minutes today. If you want to get in, I'll give you the phone number. It's 888-914-9149. Taking a look at Canada, what many see as some tyrannical rule coming from the Prime Minister and the government there. We're going to see law enforcement come in, forcibly remove Canadians, truckers, even force tow truck companies to go and to remove these rigs. Otherwise, they'll lose their license to do business. Gary is listening in Fresno. He's also Canadian. And Charles, he wants to join the conversation. Gary, good afternoon. You're on the air with Councillor Charles Lugosi.
Just a second. Sorry about that. Getting my phone here. I'm on the road. Yes, I was speaking to a friend back in Canada, and I was asking what's going on up there, and he gave some, I think, reasonable answers about using the Emergency Measures Act, which, of course, I don't agree with either. He mentioned the specific incident of a truck filled with guns in Alberta with the intention of using them on the police. And I don't think that has been publicized to the news here in the United States. So, you know,
may I address that
kind
comment,
of case,
please? I can pardon fill me? You in on the rest of the story. What happened was, it was unrelated, to my knowledge, to the blockade that was peaceful and voluntarily dissipated. But yes, there's always criminal activity. There are always people with guns, and they were arrested by normal police investigation. Mm-hmm. You didn't need an Emergencies Act, which is very draconian, in order to solve that normal police problem. That was solved peacefully. And then there was a theft in Peterborough area in Ontario where weapons were stolen, and there are no weapons, I am told, at Parliament, at the demonstration there, but the leaders are fearing that the police will plant weapons to swing public opinion against them. I mean, ask yourself this question. Who did the hack to get the donors' names, both American and Canadian?
Mm-hmm.
Think about that. Where's the investigation? I mean, well, you know, this is something that the Canadian National Security Agency or their employees or agents are well capable of doing. And then they illegally obtain this data, mm-hmm. and then they illegally disseminate it. And media, which is paid by the Canadian government to be on side, sit to the tune of $600 million, they come up with a story publicizing the donors, jeopardizing their welfare, jeopardizing their livelihoods. And you know what? Where's the investigation?
Yeah. Gary, it's a great point. It's a great point. Let me let Charles respond to you as well. And this is another aspect of the conversation we haven't not got into yet. I'm sorry, Gary. Thank you for your call. If this is a huge story, the fact that that information, as Gary was pointing out, has become public. Is there any weight to the speculation? And I don't know whether you're up to speed on this or not, that the Canadian Secret Service might have been the one that hacked Give, Send, Go, and made that list of donors available. What are you hearing, Charles?
Well, look, I can't believe it, but there's a local talk show host in Victoria, B.C., who earlier this week on the air said it was the Russians who did it. I mean, there's absolutely no evidence. People are speculating. But where's the police investigation with all their newly acquired powers under the Emergency Act? But, you know, they're not going to investigate and report on themselves. So if the mystery person is never unveiled, you can be pretty well sure it had something internal going on there. You know, I mean, look, there's got to be somebody. I heard there was a hacker who used to work for the Canadian Security Intelligence as well as the FBI, and he's claiming credit for this. But I don't know who's telling the truth. But the thing is, the media should have been responsible not publish any of this information. It harms people. So, and what about freedom to donate to a peaceful protest?
Yeah.
You know, are you going to punish people by freezing their bank accounts so they can't go shopping, can't pay their mortgage, lose their house on a foreclosure just because you gave $15?
Yeah, I know. That's tyranny. That's tyrannical if they indeed do that. And I think people would flood the streets if indeed that happened. And who knows what's going to happen? I only have a few moments for you on the issue. I'm curious as to what you see happening next. Is it even legal to make a tow truck operator? Can you coerce them into removing those rigs if they say, hey, I don't want to do that? What do you see? The threat against tow truck operators to yank their business license if they don't do this job, to freeze the assets of people who donate $15. And what do you see coming next? I mean, what will the response be? It's going to come to a head probably within a day or two, I would assume.
Well, we all know that Trudeau publicly stated he's a great admirer of China and dictators because they get the job done. They don't have to cut through a lot of red tape. You know, this is dictatorship. And Canadians and Americans need to wake up and see the direction leaders are going these days. I mean, before, the Windsor border was cleared with American tow truck operators that were utilized because the Canadians, truckers, refused to tow their fellow Canadian truckers in an act of solidarity. Mm-hmm. And what are you going to do, coerce them? Well, you know what? That's what mandatory vaccination is. It's coercion. And these truckers in the Freedom Convoy made a really good point. They said, most of us are vaccinated, but we believe in freedom of choice. Because other people need to make a living, too. You don't get fired because of you've refused to take an unproven vaccination that can cause serious harm. And, you know, it's contrary to the Nuremberg Code, the Belmont principles of bioethics, to go in that direction, to impose a mandatory vaccine, especially when the pandemic is almost over. It has now become an endemic. And everything is opening up. Why do we have to go so hard in one direction? Well, it's probably personal to the Prime Minister. He wants to show who's boss. And that's what's going on.
All right. Well, thanks to you, Charles, for your insight. We'll continue to follow the story. It'll come to a head any hour, perhaps any day now. I wish I had some time to talk to you, too. I was going to tap into your expertise on Russia and the Ukraine as that situation continues to develop, but we'll have to bring you back. Thanks for being here, and thanks for taking time to share with us.
Thanks for inviting me. Thank you very much.
Always good to have you. All right, it is about 25 minutes now after the hour, and I had to take just a short little pause here. When we come back, we will change gears. Just want to remind you, if you could, you know, if you missed any of the conversation, if you enjoy the conversation, if you say, I want to listen to that again, that was a great point, hit the archives. Maggie has a show up about an hour after we're off. There's great material there. You'll find our podcast by going to relevantradio.com, keyword The Drew Mariani Show, or where podcasts can be found. We'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Father Joseph Trang Ngoc Thanh was murdered while hearing confessions just before he was about to celebrate Holy Mass. A bishop in Vietnam has released a letter that sheds light on the possible motive of the man accused of murdering a Dominican priest on January 29th. Nguyễn Văn Kiên was charged with murdering Father Joseph Trang Ngoc Thanh while the Dominican priest was hearing confessions on 29 January. Stabbed several times, Father Tan was taken to the hospital but died of his wounds hours later.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's a horrible story. Do you remember that? I mean, I mentioned it last week. Just an amazing story coming out of Vietnam. And I have new details for you today. Father Gies Tren Ngoc Thanh is a young Dominican priest ordained in 2018. And he was hearing confessions. This young guy in a diocese, very few priests. And as he was hearing them in this makeshift area of his mission chapel, a young man came in. And he attacked Father with a machete. In fact, he struck him twice in the head. It's not clear, you know, what caused this guy to do it, since his parents are very devout Catholics and he has a sister who's discerning religious vocation. I can't imagine what the family's going through. You know, how horrible. Could it be mental illness? Probably. Was there something else going on? Was it demonic? I don't know. But to take a machete to a priest sitting in a confessional, Have a think about these guys. They often meet great evil. You know, it's in that sacrament of reconciliation that Christ talked about, that great sacrament of mercy, as the Lord revealed to St. Faustina. He says he's only hidden by the priest. You know, people come in with their woundedness. Some people come in with some real sickness. And I never contemplated really how dangerous it was to sit behind that screen. But in this case, we see a martyr of the confessional. He also had a brother who's in prison right now for manslaughter. And Father Jesus was taken to the hospital. He died of his wounds just a couple hours later. It made me think, made me reflect a little bit on not only the sacrament of reconciliation, which has come under fire. Remember we talked about what was happening when the Western Australia state wanted to remove the legal protections from it. State of California, that story came up a little while ago where there was talk of possibly doing the same thing. And I've often said this, look, priests will never break the seal of that confessional. They would die first. They would be in prison first to do that. In some cases, you know, many people have lost their lives. They've been martyred to defend the seal of the confessional. But so far as anyone can tell, you know, this priest here, Father Gies, is the first to be martyred simply for hearing confessions. Others have gone to their death defending the seal. This man was martyred for simply being in there. I saw a piece written by Father Roger Landry. He's a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Mass, and is currently the attaché at the Holy See's Permanent Observer's Mission at the United Nations in New York. And I've invited him to join us today to give us some perspective. He wrote a wonderful piece about this. I'll try to link over to it on our Twitter page, and you can follow us at Drew Mariani Show and get it right there. Father, well, great to have you with us. Thank you for your beautiful words.
Good to be back with you, Drew. It's been 7 years since we prayed the Chaplet of Divine Mercy together with you in Green Bay. So good to hear your voice. Good to be with you and your listeners.
Where does time go? That's amazing. It's been 7 years already. I remember that visit. That's wild. Hey, thank you for the piece you write. I know you do a lot of great work. This is an amazing story. I reported on it about a week ago when I had heard it. I thought, what a tragedy. Obviously, this priest's death is horrific, but you also recently called it glorious. So maybe expand on that. How do you see this as glorious?
Well, when we look, for example, at Jesus' crucifixion, we both see the disgrace of human history, but we also see the extraordinary love of God that allowed his Son to do so much for us, drawing good out of the greatest evil of all time. Every martyr, no matter how he dies, no matter lay people, religious, priest, bishop, etc., there's something awful in that death, that somebody would be killed for our faith. Yeah. But there's also something quite glorious and triumphant that our faith in a God who loved us so much that he died so that we might live is worth our life, worth our death, for sure. And so what I saw in this priest ordained just 3 years was the commitment that he had to hearing confessions after his Saturday Vigil Mass, and what that meant for every priest throughout the world, and what it teaches every penitent about the importance of that sacrament, that the sacrament of confession is something that a priest, if he knew he would die, most priests I know would still go hear confession, because there's an internal logic to the sacrament of confession, that just as Christ died to take away our sins, we priests who have been ordained in the person of Christ and told on the day of ordination to model our life on the mystery of the Lord's cross, we go in order to share in Jesus' death so that through our incorporation in it, he might be able to bring freedom from death and eternal life. And so that's what the internal logic of the sacrament of confession. Mm-hmm. And I think despite the tragedy humanly of what happened to Father Juice, there is that triumphal dimension of the proclamation of the importance of eternal life through the forgiveness of sins that is worth a priest's earthly life so that he and his penitents may live forever.
Yeah, it's so beautifully said, and you're so right. You know, you wrote in your story, I didn't get into a lot of the detail, a much more descriptive account of the events that took place. You know, there was some heroism there too. Do you want to share a little bit more of the story? I kind of gave a thumbnail of it. You want to tell everyone what actually went down?
Sure. So thanks be to God for Google Translate. I was able to find a bunch of Vietnamese stories, including from some eyewitnesses and people from that little village who are describing what took place. And so after the 6 p.m. Mass, Father Juice went to hear confessions in a plastic chair in front of a screen at one side of the small chapel. And that's when the murderer, Father, so his name was Nguyen Van Keen, he came on up with a machete, struck him twice in the head, and the priest fell down to the shrieks of all the children in the church who were receiving some catechetical lessons afterward. And the choir director, who was a young Dominican brother, came running to try to defend the priest, and as he got close, the murderer took the machete and tried to strike the brother, the choir director, Anthony Van Joun, on the head as well. He missed, thanks be to God, but started to chase the brother through the church. And the brother saw the kids in the pews and recognized that there could be a massacre, that this madman with the machete could go after all the kids. So with a burst of courage that he said came from above, he turned around to face the guy hunting them down. He raised the machete again to try to strike the Dominican brother. And the Dominican brother, seems to me, has had a little bit of martial arts training, was able to ward off the hand with the machete and then quickly slide behind this guy and put a chokehold on him such that they collapsed to the floor together, and the other men in the church were able to come and keep the guy pinned down as the brother then went and got some care for the priest, and they were able to rush him to a hospital 8 miles away, where because of the bleeding and because of the depth of the injury, he died at 11:30 that night. But thanks be to God that this brother wasn't killed. Thanks be to God that the whole parish wasn't massacred by this guy who seemed to be somewhat mentally ill. There's questions about that, but minimally he was lethargic. Everybody says that he was a drug user, and there are some reports from the town. I wasn't able independently to confirm those, that he had told his mother, who was at the Mass celebrated at 6, you might not think about going to Mass, Mom, because there's going to be some violence there. So it seems, at least in the rumor spreading around the town, that what happened wasn't an accident but was premeditated. But yeah, no, it was just the type of thing where I think every priest who hears confessions recognizes that you're a sitting duck when you're in the confessional, but it's worth it because, like, the joy that you get from entering into what happens in a person's soul and the triumph of death over life, that's something that every priest that I know would sign up for. And I wrote in that article for the National Catholic Register that there's a preparation for martyrdom in the very practice of hearing confession. Sometimes there's a martyrdom of waiting as you just patiently wait for people to come. Sometimes there's the martyrdom of the crush of the crowds when there are so many, and you're just trying to get through them all, even when you're exhausted. And then there's the martyrdom of the seal of confession, in which if you've had an experience, you can't talk to anybody about it. If you've heard a serial killer that day, or, for example, what sometimes happens when you wish you had given better advice, but you were caught off the spot, and maybe that penance should have been this rather than that. You can't share it, even if you were to see the penitent after. You can't commute it. You can't give extra advice. And there's nothing quite like it anywhere in human life. But there's a martyrdom there. There's a martyrdom if you'd ever be falsely accused of saying something or doing something in the confession. You can't even say a syllable in your self-defense. Ooh. But then the big thing is when people are threatening you, as has happened over the course of time, St. John Nepomuk is the patron saint of confessors because he was killed by the king in the Czech Republic for refusing to divulge what the queen had said in confession. The king himself was a little paranoid. You can't, like, that's one of the consequences, that you would go to your death even if somebody were threatening to hurt you or hurt one of your parishioners or hurt one of your family members. And so by the time Father Juice got into that plastic chair in his confessional, he had so many times in his 3 years lived the martyrdom of hearing confessions in such a way that when the supreme trial hit, he was ready.
It's, you know, I'm sitting here listening to you talk and I'm thinking, I never really thought about the dark side of confession. And I've got to be careful about how I say that, because when you are in that confessional, you know, there is such, there's so many tears, there's so much healing, there's so much mercy that, that is exchanged. But I never thought about a priest in the way that, it can be a frightening thing. You meet a lot of sick and twisted people, too. I mean, there are people who are not mentally right. There are people that hate the church. There are people that have demonic spirits in them, to be honest. And you really are vulnerable in a situation like that.
You're confronted with all of that. Sometimes, I mean, you'll metaphorically be able to smell the sulfur. Mm. And at other times, like, you are a sitting duck for a false accusation, right? And in any other circumstance, you have a capacity for self-defense, but if you're accused of doing something in the confessional, you can't even say a thing. And so, like, you have to die to yourself before you're going to do that, right? That you have got to live with the reality that it's worth it to be able to heal all those who come with the right intentions and with sincerity. It's worth it to be able to have to suffer, even, for example, what Alfred Hitchcock did famously in the movie I Confess, through a false accusation of somebody trying to frame the priest for a murder that the penitent himself had committed. I mean, there are a lot of true stories on that side as well. That's what you sign up for as a confessor. And, you know, one of the most impressive things about the priesthood, even though priests have done a lot of bad stuff, even though priests can let us down sometimes, mm-hmm. and we've all had those stories, is that every priest, including the bad ones, keeps the sacramental seal of confession. And there is a heroism that's involved in that. And the martyr, the confessional in Vietnam, teaches us a little bit of that ordinary heroism that every priest we know, whether they're on our favorite list or whether they're on another list that we have, that each of them is at least honorable enough to be willing to pay that price to forgive us even running red lights.
It's such a great point. I remember talking about this when I think it was the there was a situation that was brewing in California. There was one in Australia where they wanted to lift this, you know, the seal. And you know, look, I thought it was a waste of time because we know that no priest would ever violate that. And I remember reading I think it was the Apostolic Penitentiary. They told priests they sent a letter. I think they sent it around the world. And this is what it said. I have a quote here. It says, "A confessor's defense of the sacramental seal, if necessary, even to the point of shedding blood, is not only an obligatory act of allegiance to the penitent, but it's much more. It's a necessary witness, a martyrdom to the unique and universal saving power of the church and of Christ himself." I thought that was profound. And it's so often, you know, Father, you sit in a confessional and nobody comes. And I think about that. And I think, people don't go because they're ashamed, or maybe they're afraid the priest will remember, or maybe they think the sin is too grave. They could never share the fact that, you know, they molested somebody or were a serial killer, some of these horrible things you just mentioned. Yet there is complete confidentiality there to the point of death and shedding one's blood. And I think that's so important. What do you see happening today? I mean, why is it that confession lines have grown so short, if at all? And yet communion lines continue to remain long. I mean, people have lost, I think, a proper understanding of what this sacrament's all about.
Well, I think part of the reason is we've lost a sense of sin and its importance, because there's a heresy that's out there that basically everybody goes to heaven no matter if we support women who are pregnant or abort babies, if we tell the truth or tell lies, if we're faithful to our spouses or we cheat on them. There's this sense that everybody who dies goes to a better place, and so the sacrament of confession seems to have lost its value in the estimation of many, but the value is still there. And, you know, one of the great witnesses to that value is every priest you know would die to protect your having confessed that you lost patience with your mother-in-law. Wow. Not just sort of the spectacular types of things, but even something as routine as that, a priest would go to his grave keeping that. And, you know, there's a lot of criticism for priests, and much of it just. But there's something beautiful about that reality. And I think a priest witness to the sacrament, most priests I know, myself included, we would wait 6 weeks in the confessional to take back somebody who hasn't been to confession in many decades. Because as St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, to forgive someone in the state of mortal sin and return them to the state of grace is a greater miracle than Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus would die again, but somebody whose soul has been raised has the capacity to live forever. And priests, in my own experience, sometimes when I've waited so long, finally you get that penitent where you recognize it was all worth it, that I would wait here forever to be able to be God's minister, to raise that person to the state of eternal life. And so, yeah, there is a martyrdom of waiting, but just like the faithful martyrs throughout centuries will pay that price for the faith, there's a martyrdom of the crush of the crowd when you're dying to go to the bathroom and you just can't get a break. Or, you know, there's a routine, or you've been in there for 4 or 5 hours and somebody comes and they want to start with A to get to Z when they really only have to start at Y. And, you know, you can be tried that way, but it's worth it. And likewise with that sacramental seal. And so I'm just so grateful for the example of my younger Dominican priest brother there and his love for the sacrament, that after traveling to the place where he was celebrating Mass in that mission chapel, after Mass, all of it, he sat down in that plastic chair. Little did he know what was coming, but the Lord Jesus knew, and it prepared him through the various other types of martyrdom that every priest goes through in the sacrament to be ready at that moment. And we pray that he's interceding for all 400,000 other priest confessors in the globe.
Amen. I know you got a busy day and you got to run. I am very grateful for your time, and your piece is excellent. I would love to talk about St. John Vianney. You talk about the hours he spent in the confessional there and what a profound conversion he brought to his parish and how many people came. Padre Pio and so many others. Father, thank you. Keep writing, okay? Let's not make it 7 years. Let's talk well before that, okay?
It's like the book of Genesis with Joseph. After 7 lean years, maybe we'll have years of plenty. Good to talk to you, Drew.
Thank you, Father. Good talking to you. Have a great day, okay? Please say a prayer for Father Roger Landry and check out his piece. It's called The Martyrs of the Sacrament of Confession. Say a prayer for your priest, that priest that's in there, and go and take advantage of that powerful sacrament. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The Chaplet of Divine Mercy begins soon on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, thanks for joining. We'll pray coming up in a few moments. Let's pray for healing. Let's pray for forgiveness. A little later today, I want to talk about cancer. If you're battling cancer, you know, forgiveness is such a big aspect of bringing about healing. And we'll get into that, but we'll pray maybe in about 10 minutes. So I want to share with you a story that happened in the confessional with Padre Pio. And I want to encourage you, before I even share the story with you, to get back. I had a cousin who was older than me. I kind of looked up to him when I was younger, but he was a wild guy. I mean, he partied his off, you know, and he was just, he was not a moral guy. You know, he slept with a lot of girls. He ran around. He was just a wild guy. Did a lot of things that were illegal, drugs, all sorts of things, right? And as I grew into my faith, you know, he lived in a totally different state. I was in Pennsylvania. He was in Connecticut. God's grace reaches out to people. The prayers of his mother, my prayers, so many other prayers eventually break that hardened heart. It actually weakens the hold that the evil one has. And after spending some time with him, you know, I'm now an adult and you know, he's an adult and he realizes the errors of his ways. He wants to come back to God. And he had not been to confession for decades. I mean, literally, he'd been away a very long time. Something very tragic happened to him when he was young. It kind of led him on this wild type of path. And I remember bringing him to a priest. And I took him to this one priest I knew because he was unbelievably compassionate, incredibly merciful. I remember sitting out in that parking lot in my car waiting for him, and 10 minutes turned into 20. 20 minutes turned into 45. 45 turned into an hour and 15 minutes. And then finally he came out and he went to confession and unloaded 40 years of sin, you know, 40 years of hurt, 40 years of confusion. And he encountered Jesus Christ himself in that sacrament. The Lord told St. Faustina, he said to her, he says, look, I don't want to punish aching mankind. I want to heal it. Now I want to press it to my merciful heart. Tell the whole world that. That's what confession is. The Lord's not there to punish you. He's there to embrace you, to hold you close to his merciful heart. And he told Faustina, he spoke to her many times. I wrote about this in my book. He told her, he says, be sincere when you deal with me. Don't hold back. He says, reveal all the wounds of your heart. Reveal them all, and I will heal them. So St. Faustina, when she'd go to confession, she'd approach the sacramental with a childlike trust, just knowing that her Savior was always there to welcome her, to hold her, to heal her. And the same goes for you. You know, that's where the greatest miracle takes place. You know, and one of my favorite lessons of the diary, you know, there's so many of them that are packed into the diary of St. Faustina, was when the Lord described what would happen in the confessional. You know, when you sin, you're like a dead corpse, right? There's a stench. The stench of sin. There's decay. There's death. And the Lord said, we're souls like a decaying corpse. So that from a human standpoint, there would be no hope of restoration and everything would already be lost. He says, it's not so with God. The miracle of divine mercy restores that soul in full. It's where the greatest miracles take place, where they are incessantly repeated. I want to encourage you today. I really believe the Lord's talking to you. Get to that sacrament more frequently. Don't make excuses. Don't put it off. Don't live in that sin. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't. And trust that priest. Because the Lord told Faustina there too. One final note on this. He says, when you go there, he says, look, you're not meeting the priest. You meet me. I myself am waiting there for you. You want to meet Jesus Christ? Go to confession. He says, I'm only hidden by the priest. That's all. I'm only hidden by him. But it is I that work in your soul. And it's there that the misery of the soul meets the God of mercy. That's what happens in that sacrament. So I really want to encourage you to do that. I remember a great story. Padre Pio, like St. John Vianney, like so many of these great saints, would spend many, many hours in confessional. And one day, a man came to confessional where Padre Pio was, and the guy walks in. He's very tall, very handsome, and he was dressed with refinement. You know, he was kind. He was very polite, and he started to confess his sins. And Padre Pio revealed that these sins were very kind. I mean, they were against God. They were against man. They were against morals. And the sins were obnoxious. So Pio said, and here's this great priest. If you're not familiar with Padre Pio, he was an Italian priest who bore the wounds of Christ and had great mystical gifts. Pio said, I was disoriented. In fact, for all the sins that he told me, I responded to him with God's word, the example of the church, with the examples, the morals of the saints. But this penitent would answer me word for word, justifying his sins. And he did it with eloquence. He did it with extreme ability. He did it with politeness. And he excused all the sins, all the actions. And he made them sound normal. We do that, don't we? We can like kind of normalize, justify our sins. That's what this guy did. He made them sound, I get that. I understand. He made them normal, natural, even comprehensible on a human level. And he continued this way with the sins that were actually very gruesome against God. He confessed things that were disrespectful, and he went on. I won't belabor the point, but he kept this up. Padre Pio said, even with the foulest of sins that could be conjured to the mind of a most sinful man. And the answers that he gave me, again, were skilled, they were subtle, and they surprised me. And I said, I wonder who this guy is. I mean, what world does this guy come from? And he said, I tried to look at him in order to read something on his face. And at the same time, I concentrated on every word that he spoke, trying to discover like any clue to who this was, any clue to his identity. But then suddenly, he says, through a very radiant internal light, I recognized who he was. And I then said to him, I said, say these words. Say, long live Jesus. Long live Mary. And as soon as I pronounced those sweet and powerful names, Satan instantly disappeared in a trick of a fire, and he left behind an unbearable, horrific stench. That was Don Perino. He was a priest of one of Father Padre Pio's spiritual sons, who was present and recorded that story. You know, Padre Pio, the faithful would come to him and line up for hours and hours, and they would reveal their sins. He could read souls. And, you know, he's always incredibly merciful there, but he was also stern. Because I think sometimes people go to confession and they're not always honest. I don't know if you are. Do you sugarcoat your sins? Do you water them down? Do you make them sound like it's natural or comprehensible, like this particular individual? I think we're all kind of guilty of that to a certain extent. When you get to confession, humility is the power that disengages the evil one. It takes great humility to go in there and to open your soul and to confess it. But if you do, you will meet Jesus Christ personally. And it is there that you will encounter the mercy of God. The Lord told St. Faustine, he says, tell souls that from this font of mercy, souls draw graces solely through the vessel of trust. If you trust, if your trust is great when you go, there's no limit to God's generosity, none. In fact, he said this, the torrents of grace will inundate the humble soul. Let's pray the chaplet when I come back.